Just a quick announcement before I get started. If you're here the last couple of weeks, you saw my colleague and friend, Jim Bilby, speaking, and I'm not that cool. Also, Tyler is a honors graduate from our physics department. Isaac studied philosophy and biblical and theological studies. Jenna was a music major. Jared will be leading our Vespers service next year. Ben's going to be doing PSEO at Bethel. He's running slides today. I guess what I'm trying to say is, if you attend church for the next month or so, you'll get a college credit for this. I actually want to tell you a story about my college days. I've got a picture of where I did. That's Albion College. That's where Stacy and I met. It's a small school in Michigan, a little bit like Bethel, where I teach now, although it is not unabashedly Christian like Bethel is. It's a good school, and the professors are beloved. They are beloved, in fact, so beloved that when Robinson Hall, that's the hall, that's the building on the picture there, when it was renovated, the architect, who was an Albion grad, snuck little baseball-sized busts of eight professors into the bathrooms of the refurbished building. Four floors, eight bathrooms, eight professors watching you pee. Two of the busts were political science professors. One was on the third floor, which is where the political science department was located, Charlie Schutz. Charlie Schutz taught constitutional law. He was one of the youngest Marines to invade Iwo Jima, and he generally terrified freshmen. The other bust was on the second floor, and that was Bruce Borthwick. Bruce was an expert on China, would invite students to his house for authentic Chinese food. He also notably had vocal modulation problems. I don't know what he called them, but that's what we called them, because he would enunciate certain words in his sentences, which made it impossible to fall asleep in his class. Why was his bust on the second floor? Because that's where his office was. Why was his office on a separate floor from the rest of the political science department? Because Charlie Schutz and Bruce Borthwick hadn't spoken to each other for over 20 years. Why? I do not know. And I was not going to ask. Remind you, this is a small department, five professors. Borthwick, Schutz, Peruzic, Levine, and Grossman. That's it. And two of them didn't speak to each other for over two decades. I can't imagine what led to that situation, but I do know what sustained that situation. Bitterness. What I want to do today is walk through the really excellent psalm that is Psalm 73. If you have a Bible, we're going to be reading through Psalm 73 in its totality, and I'd love for you to follow along. It's a cautionary tale about injustice, bitterness, and the better way that God has for us. And I'm going to start just by reading it all the way through. This is Psalm 73. I'm reading from the New International Version. Surely God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. But as for me, my feet had almost slipped. I had nearly lost my foothold, for I envied the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. They have no struggles. Their bodies are healthy and strong. They're free from common human burdens. They're not plagued by human ills. Therefore, their pride is their necklace. They clothe themselves with violence. From their callous hearts comes iniquity. Their evil imaginations have no limits. They scoff and speak with malice. With arrogance, they threaten oppression. Their mouths lay claim to heaven, and their tongues take possession of the earth. Therefore, their people turn to them and drink up waters in abundance. They say, "How would God know? Does the Most High know anything?" This is what the wicked are like. Always free of care, they go amassing wealth. Surely in vain I've kept my heart pure and have washed my hands in innocence. All day long I've been afflicted. Every morning brings new punishments. If I had spoken out like that, I would have betrayed your children. When I tried to understand all this, it troubled me deeply till I entered the sanctuary of God, and then I understood their final destiny. Surely you've placed them on slippery ground. You cast them down to ruin. How suddenly they're destroyed. Completely swept away by terrors. They're like a dream when one awakes. When you arise, Lord, you despise them as fantasies. When my heart was grieved and my spirit embittered, I was senseless and ignorant. I was a brute beast before you. Yet, I am always with you. You hold me by my right hand. You guide me with your counsel. And afterward, you take me into glory. Who have I in heaven but you? And earth has nothing I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. Those who are far from you will perish. You destroy all who are unfaithful to you. But as for me, God, it is good to be. As for me, it is good to be near God. I have made the sovereign Lord my refuge. I'll tell of all your deeds. I probably should just pray and close. Verse 1, surely God is good in it to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. God is good, but he isn't merely just intrinsically good. He also does good. And being good includes doing justice. But it doesn't always seem that way, does it? Like the song Isaac sang, doesn't it feel like the world is broken sometimes? Things don't work the way they do or should. Injustice prevails. At least not on our, not at least justice doesn't happen the way we want it to and on our schedule. Verses 2 and 3. This is the author of the psalm setting up the lament he's about to make. But as for me, my feet had almost slipped. I had nearly lost my foothold because I envied the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. I don't want to undersell this here. What the author's confessing to is, I had almost given up on faith. Walked away from it entirely. Why? Because he sees injustice. He sees the wicked prospering. He sees the unjust succeeding. God has wired us to be sensitive to injustice. We all have a deeper sense the world isn't working the way it's supposed to. We know that. We all know that. And when evil wins, when the wicked prosper, when the innocent are punished, when the poor are oppressed, when the weak are exploited, we feel it. C.S. Lewis, in fact, used this indignation towards injustice as the very basis for his apologetic work justifying the existence of God. If you and I and every person we meet on the street has this sense that things aren't the way they're supposed to be, that wrong succeeds sometimes, doesn't that mean that we're built to know what a sense of right is? Isn't it suggest that there's a God who designed the world to work a better way? Everyone's wired to be sensitive to injustice, but we're not all wired the same way. The psychologist Jonathan Haidt finds that somebody studying injustice, his name is Haidt. The psychologist Jonathan Haidt finds that one of the biggest differences between political liberals and political conservatives, put your helmet on, finds that liberals and conservatives are sensitive to different kinds of injustices in the world. And although that means that liberals and conservatives often talk past each other in their political discourses, it's reassuring to me because it means God's going to use all different kinds of people to solve injustices in the world. So what kind of injustice is specifically grieving this psalmist? Well, that's what verses 4 through 12 are about. This is what he says. This is his lament. They have no struggles. Their bodies are healthy and strong. They're free from common human burdens. They're not plagued by human ills. Therefore, pride is their necklace. Think about that. You know, someone, you know, I'm just picturing like sweet bling of pride, like, you know, walking out in front. They clothe themselves with violence. Their callous hearts comes iniquity. Their evil imaginations have no limits. They scoff and speak with malice. With arrogance, they threaten oppression. Their mouths lay claim to heaven. Their tongues take possession of the earth. And therefore, their people turn to them and drink up waters in abundance. They say, how would God know? Does the Most High know anything? This is what the wicked are like, always free of care. They go on amassing wealth. They clothe themselves in violence. Think about what that means. That means the people that the psalmist is describing associate themselves with violence, and they aren't ashamed of it. Violence is the mechanism by which they move through life. It's how they get stuff done. Their hearts are hard, but their imagination is always cooking up new ways to amass their own successes. They use their words to harm through mockery, through threats, through arrogance, and through oppression. And in a particular affront to God, who is the maker of both heaven and earth, they claim what isn't theirs. And then what happens? Are they struck down? Are they punished? Are they afflicted? No. People turn to them. They declare their allegiance to these people. People turn away from God. After all, how could God know anything if this is the order of the day? If these kind of people win, I guess we should just get in line with them. And here's the lament, verses 13 and 14. Surely in vain I've kept my heart pure and have washed my hands in innocence. All day long I've been afflicted. Every morning brings new punishments. I couldn't say that poetically, but to say it less poetically, what's the point? Why try? Why fight if this is going to be the way the world works? What's the point of being pure? What's the point of keeping God's law? And after all, if this is the way the world works, shouldn't we just play this game? Play the game of the wicked? At the very least, we could fight fire with fire. If you're a poli-sci nerd, by the way, that's known as the Machiavelli move. But the author confesses. I'm going to skip down here. I'll come back. But skipping down to verses 21 and 22. When my heart was grieved and my spirit embittered, I was senseless and ignorant. I was a brute beast before you. The author here is admitting that he's allowed his indignation at injustice to be infected by bitterness. It's one thing to decry injustice, but what he's allowed is for that sense of that grief to turn into bitterness. And that's the difference between our honest revulsion towards injustice in the world and what the author is decrying here. As those who belong to the kingdom of God, we're called to pursue justice, to restore the broken parts of our world. Sometimes righteous anger is the appropriate response to injustice. Righteous anger motivates us to heal the world broken by wickedness and sin. Remember that Jesus had righteous anger when he drove the merchants out of the temple who are defiling it. Bitterness is the opposite of that. Bitterness is resignation. It's deciding to live with injustice rather than pushing back against it. It's a toxic acceptance of a poisoned status quo. It's summed up for me in three or four letters. Fine. Fine. I guess this is the way it is. Fine. I guess this is how the world works. Fine. I guess I'll just live with this. It's spending 20 years and one flight of stairs not talking to somebody. Imagine if Jesus saw the merchants in the temple and instead of driving them out, said, fine, I guess this is what awful people do. I guess my father's going to let them get away with it. Fine, this is why we can't have nice things. And what does bitterness do? The psalmist is clear. It makes us senseless and ignorant. Perversely, becoming bitter actually makes it harder to be sensitive to injustice. Allow me to tread very carefully into politics. I'm sorry, I'm a poli-sci professor. This is like... In a political science study published this January, 42% of Republicans said that Democrats were evil. 42% of Democrats said that Republicans were evil. Let me repeat that. The percentage was the same for both parties, 42%. But wait, it gets worse. About a fifth of Republicans and a fifth of Democrats said the country would be a lot better off if a large portion of the other party died. Here's my point. Neither side of America's political divide has cornered the market on injustice. If you read verses 4 through 12 and thought it applied to one side of the aisle, you read it wrong. There's plenty of wickedness in every corner of power, but when we're bitter, we're too numb to see the wickedness on our own team. Does that mean the whole thing is just evil and Christians should walk away from power in society? No, because that's also bitterness. As Christians, we should be praying for discernment, soft hearts, to make us aware of injustice, particularly injustices we're not usually aware of, and suffering in the world around us from every partisan direction. Enough politics. But bitterness isn't just about us. Check out verse 15. If I had spoken out like this, if I had just said, fine, I would have betrayed your children. Bitterness is a disease. If I had spoken out, I would have betrayed your children. Who are the children? Us. We are the children of God. Bitterness in your spirit makes you senseless and ignorant. It makes me senseless and ignorant. It makes us numb to the injustices around us. But it also spreads to other people. It spreads to anyone who can hear you. It truly is viral. It infects our conversations. It drags down our relationships. It toxifies families and churches and every other set of social interactions that God has designed for goodness and redemption in this world. Verses 16 and 17. When I tried to understand all of this, it troubled me deeply. But there's good news. Until I entered the sanctuary of God, and then I understood their final destiny. So what do we do with this bitterness? We enter the sanctuary of God. Only with God's help do we get a glimpse of God's timetable. I want justice on my terms, on my schedule, in the ways that I see fit. I want to be judge, jury, and executioner. And God doesn't want to give that up. God's justice isn't just in our world, it's also in his new creation, established by Jesus and extending into eternity. God permits the wicked to prosper and the righteous to suffer now, because that prosperity and suffering is so fleeting in the sweep of true reality. The author gets a glimpse of that in verses 18 through 20. Surely you place them on slippery ground. You cast them down to ruin. How suddenly they're destroyed, completely swept away by terrors. They're like a dream. When one awakes, when you arise, Lord, you despise them as fantasies. The prosperity of the wicked, though it seems overwhelming to us, is fleeting. Their wickedness will lead them to destruction. It is the logical consequence of their actions. Verses 23 through 28. This is so powerful. Yet I am always with you. You hold me by my right hand. You guide me with your counsel. And afterward, you take me into glory. Who have I in heaven but you? And earth has nothing I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. Those who are far from you will perish. You destroy all who are unfaithful to you. But as for me, it's good to be near God. I've made the sovereign Lord my refuge, and I will tell of all your deeds. And I hadn't heard Tyler's faith story until just now with you all. But I think about what Tyler said about feeling like you needed to meet some kind of contractual relationship with God, that you need to get yourself right before God could interact with you. And I see the refutation of that here in verses 23. I'm always with you. You hold me by my right hand. The psalmist is saying, I'm always with you, God. You are holding me. Whether I'm bitter or not, you're holding my hand. Whether I'm angry or not, you're holding my hand. Whether I'm a brute beast, rendered ignorant, you still hold me by my right hand. You guide me with your counsel, and afterward, after guiding me, after counseling me, then you take me into glory. God wants to replace our bitterness with his goodness and his justice. Even when we're blinded and rendered senseless and ignorant, God is still reaching out to us. God is still holding your hand. He wants to replace your bitterness, my bitterness, our bitterness, with his wisdom. He wants us to place our trust in him, especially in the face of injustice. Our flesh and our faith, our resolve in the face of injustice may fail. God won't. God wants to give us strength to pursue justice we don't possess ourselves. God is our refuge in storms when wicked rage. And as the psalmist says, we'll be able to tell of the goodness and justice of God. I wish I could tell you a happy end to that story I started with about Schutz and Borthwick. but there isn't a happy end that I'm aware of. And that's kind of the point, right? God's timetable for justice is different from our timetable. And we still get to tell of the goodness and justice of God. What does that mean? That means that that story isn't done. The other stories that I'm aware of that seem done to me aren't done. I still get to look forward to telling good stories about the goodness and justice of God. And so do you. Pray with me, please. Lord Jesus, be in our midst, be in our hearts and our minds as we seek to follow you, Lord. Let us be ever sensitive to the things in this world that break your heart. And let us not become bittered by them, but let us be boldened to follow your word and your will and your justice and goodness, God, forever. Amen.